Father, as these inconveniences come to life, and as we struggle with day-to-day existence, with these small issues, I pray that you would help us to keep them in perspective, understanding that these things are not difficult, nor will they tear us down. But the fact that they exist seems to annoy us, and we ask that you would help us with that, Lord. Help us to roll with the punches. We don't experience persecution as they did in the first century church and in other parts of the world. And so, Lord, I pray that you would also help us to count our blessings. And as we look at 2 Thessalonians here and what is in store for those who do not believe, I pray that you would help us to have a seriousness down in our hearts, that we would solidify our purpose here on earth. We ask that you would do this morning through your Holy Spirit and your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. The church in Thessalonica was growing in faith, and they were finding it necessary to persevere in trials and in persecutions, but they were known by Paul for having faith. Now, faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, there's nothing material or tangible that you can put your hands on, but you have this strong belief, and your belief grows as you grow in the Lord. And this is what the Lord intended. And Paul saw this progress in the church in Thessalonica, and he was greatly encouraged by it, and he lauded praise on them for what they were doing. But in this first chapter, and it's just a few verses, 12 and all, in this first chapter, we see Paul's accolades going to them and saying, and he reiterates or tells them that because their faith is in operation as it is, when God judges, he is justified. Now, that's hard for us sometimes to get our minds around, just that concept. How is God justified by our faith growing? And there's a couple of ways to look at that. Number one, when our faith grows, God calls us, he puts us through these trials, therefore he is justified not only in what he does, but the decrees he makes after he sees the progress. Conversely speaking, those who reject Christ, who don't have faith, God is just in judging them as well because of the lack of growth that he sees, the lack of works that he sees, the lack of love that he sees. He is justified by faith and by lack of faith in carrying out his judgments. All of us in here will be judged in some way. Now, for instance, I believe that those who are believers, we pass from judgment unto life because we have already come to Christ saying we are guilty. We are guilty. We have passed judgment upon ourselves. God is in agreement with that, and he says, now that you agree, I will give you my mercy. And we pass from that judgment, but there was a judgment that has been made. It's a self-judgment. God agrees with it, and you see how it works. Those who are wicked, they do not judge themselves in the same way, and the judgment is left to God. Now, what happens to those individuals where that judgment is left? The things that I'm going to tell you about what are in this chapter, for many of you, are review. When it comes to review, why do we keep on going through the Bible? Why do we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book? The reason we do that is so we repeat the information, we get it down, we have it solidified, we're able to walk in a mature fashion and dispense this information to others, which benefits others, which repeats the whole cycle. And so when those people who are wicked are judged, there is a penalty to pay when that judgment comes. Now, what is that penalty? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 here, we're going to learn about hell. Now, hell is a concept that many people don't like. I'll give you an example here. I know somebody, I was listening to them on the radio last night, and they completely walked away from their faith in Jesus Christ. They said, if you're talking about the Christian God who forgives our sins and takes us to heaven, I don't believe in that God anymore, is what he said. And I thought, well, how sad. And then they started talking about heaven and hell and Satan. And this particular guy said, well, classically in theology, in Christian theology, there's this idea of Satan. Like, how much do we actually know about Satan? Our ideas of Satan and who he is, we imagine in our minds somebody who has two black horns, a pointy head ending in a little sharp-pointed goatee, that maybe has some type of talons extruding from his fingernail tips and maybe from his toes, is red and scaly, carries a trident, maybe has a tail with a point on it, and goes around carrying out these dastardly deeds. That is not the biblical image of Satan. Matter of fact, some people in Christendom, and I am one of them, think that he is a fallen angel, that he has gone his own way. He has rebelled against God. I believe that that is true. And at some point, he is presenting himself in the book of Job to God himself. And God turns to him like he's another one of many that pass before him, part of this council or part of this group of individuals that have to present themselves to God. And you see that image of him, but we don't see him as in Scripture as being in command of hell. Now, how many times do you see that in movies? That Satan is the one who controls hell. That he's the one in charge. That if you go to hell, he's the one that is the big cheese. That's not biblical at all. Matter of fact, he's going there to be bound. He's not in charge there. He doesn't reside there. And we think of him as being the god of the underworld. He's not. He's the god of this world. And so our ideas of Satan and of hell, they need to come in line with what Scripture says. Now, who goes to hell? I want you to listen carefully. Who goes to hell? Everyone except those who receive Christ. Everyone except those who receive Christ. Now, how many is that? We have conceptions and misconceptions. Few. Now, I said this last week or the week before. Very few go. Population of Lakeside is 55, 56,000 right now. How many of those this morning are in church? 10,000? Probably not. There's not that many churches in Lakeside. 5,000? Well, in Lakeside proper, I don't know. Maybe out of 50,000. Well, doesn't mean that everybody who's not in church is going to hell. If we had that as a doctrine, boy, we would be doing great, huh? But that's not the case. And so how many are going to heaven? How many actually believe? How many actually practice their faith who obey the gospel? The percentage is small. And so that's where Paul is starting here in this chapter, letting us know what is taking place. Now, I want to pick it up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 here. It starts out by saying, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. Now, when you see this phrase, more and more, it's a superlative. It's exceedingly big or exceedingly grandiose what he's trying to describe. But when you see the English words, more and more, it would be like, I'm going to make an attempt to go scuba diving this afternoon. And when I go, if I go to a particular place and I see 50 fish, if I was to use a superlative, I would say, there were thousands of fish. That's a superlative. You get the idea? Or if a surfer is out there and a wave comes along and the wave was 6 foot, he goes, dude, it was a monster wave. You know, that's a superlative. And so what Paul is talking about here when he says your faith is growing more and more, he's going, or he's saying, it's like growing leaps and bounds. It's like, you know, huge. It's like an aircraft carrier on a Lindo Lake. It's massive. Okay, that's what he's saying. He goes on here. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. This word increasing is also a superlative. So he's heaping praise upon them. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. So he has nothing but good things to say about the church in Thessalonica and what they're enduring. Now, evidence that the church in Thessalonica was growing in faith is listed for us here. First, it's the love for one another is increasing. Perseverance was present in the midst of trials, and their trust in God was manifest during times of testing. Let me ask you, is your love for each other growing in this church? Now, how do you measure that? How much are you putting in, or what effort are you putting forth to serve others in the body of Christ? That's how you judge love. For instance, you take your marriage. Those of you who are married, how much are you loving your spouse? Are you making an effort to love your spouse? Or do you just show up at the end of the day, you kind of coexist, don't communicate much, go to bed, and that's it? Would you say that's very loving? Do you tell your spouse that you love them? This last week, the beginning of the week, my cold was in full force, and Patty comes up to me, and you know she wants a hug, and I give her a hug, and she looks right at me, and she goes, "Kiss me." And I said, "No, I have a cold." She goes, "It's just not the same when you don't kiss me." And, you know, so I kiss her on the side, around the side, and I have to put forth this effort. I have to let her know, you know, I love you so much, I don't want you to get sick. You know, I want to keep you healthy. After all, who's going to take care of me if you get sick? And so, you know, we put forth this effort. So when you look at yourself in the body of Christ, is your love increasing towards others that are here? Are you concerned about them just as much as you're concerned about yourself? Now, in this church in Thessalonica, they were. If people were going through trials, others came along and said, "We're going to help you." Now, we don't often have a chance to do that. You know, what kind of crises come along where we just say, "Okay, I'm going to put forth this effort and I'm going to make sure you're okay." It doesn't happen that often, although it happens. And then persevering in the presence, in the midst of trials. Now, what do you consider a trial for us as a body of Christ? What is it? We got a roof problem. We're probably going to have to tear off the roof. That's a trial, right? It's just an inconvenience. It's really not a trial. When was the last time we experienced a trial from the outside of the church coming to the inside? When we were doing Prop 8, we had a busted window. That was it. Anything else? I will let you know this. We had a swastika that was put on the bricks a couple of weeks ago out there. Last week I showed up and there was a piece of paper inside the gate that had swastikas on there saying not so nice things. Okay, I see that going on. Is that something to be concerned about? I don't know if that's the extent of the persecution that we're suffering here. Well, I don't know. We really don't have a lot of persecution that we have to persevere through. Now, the trust in God was manifest during times of testing. Does your faith grow, especially during these hard economic times? Is it growing? Are you shrinking back in your faith? Are you worried about what the future has in store? See, all these things were characteristics of the Thessalonica church. They were not falling back. They were increasing in faith, even in the midst of trials, and their love for one another was growing. We are to examine ourselves in the same light. See if those things are evident to you in your own life. Going on in verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Now, this is talking about the judgment of God. What is a judgment that God makes? It's either a condemnation, a selection, or separation. When you go to the supermarket and you go to the fruit and vegetable section, do you not make judgments about what you buy? Do you not squeeze the avocados just a little bit? Not too much? Do you look at the head of lettuce? Is it wilted or is it nice, fresh, moist, healthy, and green? You make judgments all the time. You are very discerning when you go there. If an orange has a blemish on it, no, somebody else can buy that one. I'm going to buy this nice one over here. So these judgments are made. Well, God does that too. God looks at the human race and he makes judgments. Now we know about the parable of the sheep and the goats. The sheep are the ones who believe, the goats are the ones who do not believe. And the goats are the ones who are cast out, and the sheep are the ones who are taken into the fold. We are like sheep. We are the ones that are taken into the fold. The unbelievers, if there are any unbelievers in here, are like goats. They are cast out into outer darkness. Now, this judgment that God makes, there is the judgment that the wicked will have placed upon them, and they'll be paid back for all the wrong that they have done. And then there's the judgment that the righteous will receive relief from their sufferings and declares them worthy to enter the kingdom of God. And so those are the judgments which are made by God. He makes them about us, the entire world. What's in store for us? We know what's in store for us. We already went over the rapture. Where are we going to go? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. We know where we're going. We know what our end is. The world doesn't want to believe in what is going to take place. They choose to reject the Bible. Have you ever talked to somebody about hell and what their beliefs are about it? Most people that are unbelievers will tell you, well, I don't know that hell really exists, right? Ask yourself this question. Do you believe Satan exists? Do you believe him to be a persona, that he is an individual, that he's not just this epic figure compiled together that represents all evil that has transpired in the world? This guy that I was listening to last night, the reason he doesn't believe in a God anymore is because of all the suffering in the world. And if you pray to a merciful God and he doesn't answer, why should you believe that there's a God at all? That was his reasoning. In the midst of your suffering, does your faith grow or does your faith get shipwrecked? When you see suffering, does your faith grow? Does your faith get shipwrecked? This idea that God is responsible, and I've talked about this before too. This is review. Why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much pain and agony, sorrow in the world? It's because we are fallen. It's because we chose to go our own way and not go the way of God. Therefore, God gave us what we wanted. As a parent, when your child comes to you and says, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z, and you know X, Y, and Z will lead either to the destruction or disabling of your child, and you try to stop them, you warn them, you repeatedly tell them, do not do this. If you do this, it's going to cause you harm. Is there a point where you pull back and say, I can't stop you anymore? And you do, as a parent, right? How much more so God? God wants us to be a free agent. We do it with our own kids. God does it with us. We say we want to go this particular way, and we do it. The most of the problems that happen to us in our life are brought on by our own selves. Isn't it true? For instance, in relationships, have you always conducted yourself properly in a relationship that you've had with another individual? Specifically, a boyfriend, girlfriend, in a marriage relationship. Did it work out the way you thought? Did you act the way you were supposed to? Were you always being selfish? Were you not being selfish? Was the other person being selfish? When you look at these relationships, we're making mistakes all the time, and they're usually self-imposed problems that come to us. And we don't want to do what's right. When the scripture says, love your wife, husbands, and wives, respect your husbands. Do we do that? Do we follow through with that? That's the point that God makes in Scripture. There's a way to do it and a way not to do it. And when we don't do it, it brings the suffering on, and then judgments are made, and we choose to go our own way. Therefore, the people, they say, well, there is no hell. We're not going to go to any place like that. Just to give you an overview, and we'll get to some of these points in a minute, what is hell like? In the book of Revelation, it talks about it. It's the lake of fire. It's a place that is burning constantly, that is dark, where you are alone. There isn't a place where you're going to go and party. The world has that idea. All right, man, we're going to go party in hell if that's where we're going. And they make a joke out of it, where it's a terrible place to be. And it's a place where it is said that there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this idea of gnashing of teeth, what is that? Well, some of you don't like shots, right? If you get a shot, do you gnash your teeth when you get the shot? Do you take your teeth and just kind of grind them a little bit, and as that shot goes in, or do you try to relax, do the little breathing, you know, thing going on? How do you handle that? But the gnashing of teeth, or what if you had to have an incision and stitches made with no anesthetic and you're fully awake? Would you be gnashing your teeth? Why do you think they take that little rubber thing and stick it in your jaw, you know, if you're having some problems, so you don't gnash your teeth, break your teeth as you're enduring the pain? That's the type of pain or suffering that is involved in weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die. Now, what kind of worm is being talked about here? It's really unclear. Is it a worm like a ringworm, only it's really a lot nastier, that type of thing? Or is it a worm that crawls through the ground that wants to consume your body? What is this? All we know is it's in relation to suffering. And that's where the judgments of God come in. God tells us we can avoid all this if we just choose to do so. So the wicked are judged, and it's because they are unrighteous. And the righteous are judged because of their righteous works. They're entitled to go to heaven. So that the wicked go to hell, the righteous go to heaven. Now, excuse me. The fact that the Thessalonians were persevering and growing in faith is evidence that God's judgments are right. Now, how is this so? Well, God brings along the trials for us. Now, I know this isn't popular with many people, but in Isaiah it says, "See, I have refined you, though not as silver, I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." Philippians talks about we have been chosen for this time of affliction, for a time of suffering. I do not want to sign up for suffering. I don't know that any of you want to sign up for suffering. It's not something that appeals to us, but that suffering develops in us character, right? When I was dealing with all these appliances, it was just one after the other. You know, I'm going, okay, all right, well, I guess I'm supposed to learn patience. With each one, it had a different aspect. With the dishwasher, it was just a little plastic handle that cost about $10, but I had to wait 10 days to get it and then to install it back. With the water heater, you know, you install these water heaters, and again, you guys will relate to this, where the old water heater was, it doesn't work. So you have to repipe, you have to re-electric, you have to tear out the bad drywall, you have to tear out the stand, then you have to tear a hole in the side of the house, and then you have to caulk, and then you have to foam, and then you have to solder, and then some of it works, and some of it doesn't work. And Patty walks in, she goes, "You're a patient man." I said, "I am not a patient man," you know, as I'm talking to that. And so these trials, even these little ones, the little ones that come along, like your car being disabled, and you have to take in your car to get it worked on, and you have to work out the car situation. It's like an inconvenience, but you have to learn patience. And some of us do well with that, and some of us do not do well. But God calls us, in whatever varying degree, to suffer to some extent. And so when we're going through that, we're supposed to look around, listen, and learn. If we don't look around, listen, and learn, we're going to lose the benefit. And God says you have to repeat the third grade over again. You have to go through these trials again. I don't like that either. I don't like having to repeat these things so that God refines us into who we're supposed to be. And Christians, we think sometimes that all we do is go to church, we pray, you know, we tell our kids about Jesus, and that's good. And all those things are necessary. But I mean, when was the last time you really trained at being a Christian? And what do I mean by that? Training. Do you have to... Lionel's not here today. Lionel's not here today because he has to go through some further training. He's getting his HVAC contractor's license, and they had school today. And he couldn't miss the school if he wants to go take the test. So he is in training. And we're talking about that last night, and he's looking at some of the information that he has to go through, and he's talking to the guy who's administering the class, and he goes, "Do we really have to know some of this stuff?" And the guy goes, "Yeah, it's on the test. You have to know it." And it's just like us. Do we really have to read the book of Leviticus? Well, yeah, it's kind of on the test. You know, or the book of Chronicles? Do I really have to know the genealogy of Jesus all the way from Adam on? Well, maybe not, but should you know about Jesus? Well, yeah, but how much should you know? Well, the more you train, the more you're going to be used. Do you want to simply be a apprentice all your life, or do you want to be a journeyman? You see, this training thing, and to get to the training, it causes us a little bit of suffering, right? Now, we are all familiar with this. Matter of fact, to swing a hammer and hit a nail right, how many busted thumbs does it take? And if you do it, you're going to get hit. I was doing some soldering copper pipe. How many times have I done the soldering with copper pipe and not gotten burned? Did I get burned this time? Yes, I did. I got burned this time, and I have a blister to show it. You know, I have to go, okay, I need to refine what I'm doing here. I need to go through the act again, but we refuse to apply ourselves. And I'm not, again, saying this in a way that is condemning. I'm just saying this in a way that is observing, that we do this by habit. We have to put input into the system. We have to train to make sure that we are growing, that we go through these trials, we suffer through them, we learn patience, and then God looks at us and says, "I'm justified in making this judgment about you. You are worthy to enter the kingdom of God." Just as in opposition, the wicked are not worthy to enter the kingdom of God. They seek God at no time in their lives. They just want to disregard everything and don't believe his word. And so they're justified. Now, I've already covered the fact that we must suffer as Christians. And these Christians here in Thessalonica, they are persevering, growing in faith. They were suffering persecutions and trials. And all this makes God right in making his judgments. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, God is just. He will pay back trouble for those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Now, when will this happen? Don't you want to have some type of relief in your suffering? I do. One thing I don't like to do that I do is go to the dentist. The one thing I don't like to hear that I can't stand is that drill. Do you guys like the sound of that drill? That drill is the most annoying thing. Why can't they make a drill that is silent? But even when it's silent, when it actually does some grinding into your tooth, does that make you feel good? Does that make your whole head shake? Now, some of you are grimacing because, yeah, I don't like that at all. You know, you get in there to have a work done, not just a teeth cleaning, to have a tooth pulled, to have a filling filled, all that. You don't like that very much. It starts getting in that, and I want relief. I don't want to hear that anymore. I would rather get out of there and not be involved in being in the dentist chair, right? Whatever type of suffering you're going through or you do go through, you want some kind of relief. I can remember having the flu once about a decade ago, just sitting there shivering, you know, and the aches and pains and the runny nose and the watery eyes and all that. And I can remember saying distinctly at that time, I just want some relief. You know, can I just have, this is like carrying on. Can I have some relief? Well, when are we going to get relief? Some people think God will just relieve us in the midst of our trials here. And I want to tell you, not usually does God do that. It is the exception to the rule that as we're going through a trial that God provides for us relief. Are we to pray for relief? Yes, we are. Are we to seek after it? Yes, we are. But does God normally grant it? Not usually. If he does, he wants to make a point. Why? Because we're called to suffer. Why? Because we're in a world that is destined for destruction. And so that's why we go through this. But when will this happen? The next verse. Or in 7, that second half of 7. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. That's when the relief comes. That's when we get out. That's when we're out from underneath the suffering. Now, I'd like you to turn over to Matthew chapter 13. It talks about these judgments, what is going to take place. In Matthew chapter 13, this is the story of the weed, or the weeds and the wheat. And Jesus was speaking in parables here, and people wanted to know about the kingdom of heaven. And he says in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 13, it says, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servant came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did these weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servant asked him, Do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, First collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, and gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Jump down to verse 36. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the great white throne judgment when all this will take place. This is also when the relief comes, when God is in control and actually running things in an earthly perspective. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So who will be punished? In verse 8, going back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's very simple. It's very clear, very lucid. Those who do not know God, who have not asked him to be Lord, and also those who do not obey the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? For instance, when John the Baptist was here, he talked about the gospel. Jesus talked about the gospel. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is around you. The kingdom of God is near you. That was his gospel. When Paul was teaching the gospel, it is repent and believe in Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's the gospel that's being talked about here. The kingdom of God was indeed with the people because God was with the people. But then God went to the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ, and now the gospel for us means accepting Jesus Christ. Those who don't, where do they go? The great white throne judgment. That's when they're cast into the lake of fire. Most of this is elementary. The reason that I'm spending time on this is because we don't want to grab hold of the elementary and make it ours because we don't like black and white. We don't like black and white because we violate black and white and we don't want to be judged. That's why the world says there is no hell. That's why the world says however you want to live is okay. That's why the world makes up their own standard as they go along. And it's not right that they do so, but they choose to do it. And we do it too on a regular basis. We justify behaviors that we think we can get away with. After all, we have liberty, but then we really shouldn't do it because we know it says specifically don't do it. And so we like to live in the gray when it applies to us, but when it applies to everyone else, we want black and white. Well, the Lord said it's black and white. Simply, those who believe go to heaven. Those who do not believe, they go to the lake of fire, Gehenna, or what is known as hell. Now going on, who goes there? Those who don't know God, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, I'll just read it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Who are these people? Who are the people that drive out demons, perform miracles, and prophesy in your name? People who thought they were believers. To me, that is scary. Okay, did I not do all these works in your name? Well, see, the first thing that you have to focus on is, do you believe in God? Not that you're doing all these works. You can do all these works and not believe in God. Many people in churches across America don't believe in God, and they do all these works for humanitarian reasons. Have you seen the latest argument on with Glenn Beck? You guys who pay attention to that? The social mandate, or how did he say it? Social and economic justice. And Glenn Beck, who is a Mormon, he said, if you hear a church or if you go to their website and they talk about economic or they talk about social justice, flee from that church as fast as you can. Justice talks about rights. Are we slaves to God or are we not? Are we seeking after our rights, what our rights are, or what our responsibilities are? You see the difference that's involved there? People want to make it up as they go along. Those who do not know God, they think they're acting in a righteous fashion. They think they're doing all these good things, and yet you don't even know who God is. And you want to make sure you have that relationship with him. So those who do not know God, those are the ones who make up issues, who make up doctrines, who promulgate those doctrines and feed them out there, and that's not the focus. The focus is to be Christ, knowing God. Also, those who do not obey the gospel, having heard the revelation of Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah, have rejected his lordship. Have you ever heard the phrase, and I've mentioned this before, I'm religious, but I'm not born again? What is that? If you're born again, you are religious. If you're born again, you're following Christ. If you're born again, you're watching after the widows and orphans in their affliction. So what's the nature of the judgment? I'm just going to go through these quickly. It's everlasting correction, punishment, and penalty. First of all, it's forever. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, it talks about those being raised to eternal life and those being raised to eternal punishment. Yesterday, I came home after going to get that 39-cent part of the hardware store, and I came up to my door handle, I grabbed it, and lo and behold, around my door handle was a publication from the Jehovah Witnesses. And they will tell you, and I'm sorry I missed them, but they will tell you that there's no such thing as an eternal hell. The first thing I do is open up my Bible, and I turn to Matthew chapter 25, and I have them read it. And I say, what's the modifier on life and on punishment? And they read it right there, and they go, well, that's not what it says in our version. Of course not, because their version has been changed. And so there are those who would tell you it's not forever. We are eternal beings. You will have an existence beyond this life, and it just depends on where you're going to spend it. You will be fully conscious, fully awake, and I would say even more so at that time. If you're medicated like under a cold, which I'm not right now, but if you're medicated under a cold, you're not really attached, right? You're kind of detached. Well, we're kind of detached here, but when we get there, we're going to be fully awake, fully conscious, and it is forever. Secondly, what's it going to be like? Well, it's a burning, or there's a heat not associated with light. I don't know if you can relate to this. Imagine going into a sauna, turning off the lights, and sticking in there and cranking it up as high as it'll go. Imagine something like that. That's what Scripture says, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophets have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. If you've ever been to a volcano, and I've been to a crater, Kilauea, over there, and they have the sulfur. Have you ever walked amongst those sulfur little oozing, spitting holes in the ground? If you ever get a whiff of that sulfur that comes out of there, imagine doing this. Imagine taking a whole box of matches, lighting them on fire all at once, and all that smoke that comes up, stick your head right over the top. Now, I don't recommend this at home. Stick your head over the top and just take a big whiff. That's like going to a volcano or Kilauea and walking by the sulfur pits that's over there. And it says there's sulfur here. There's going to be the stench. It's going to be very uncomfortable, irritating, and caustic. It's also a place of suffering. Jude chapter 7 says, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who will suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, as I've already told you, will be there in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. And it's a place of darkness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 says, these men, talking about false prophets, are springs without water and mist driven by storm. Black as darkness is reserved for them. They are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. That darkness. We don't experience darkness on a normal basis. A place where it is so dark that you see no crack or line of light, where you're not able to perceive some type of shadow in the room. When you walk through your house at night and all the lights are off, there's usually a glow of a little clock somewhere, or even the stars put out light enough to where you can see inside your house when you're walking around. It's not like that. Imagine a place where you can go where it is so dark you can perceive nothing with your eyes. Your eyes are totally useless. That's how dark it will be in this place. And then these people are not only going to be in this kind of condition, but they're shut out from the majesty of God. They will not be remembered or missed. So how do we deal with this as believers in this particular chapter? In 10, 11, and 12, it tells us what we're supposed to do. It says, on that day, he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. And so as far as this judgment comes, we are going to be marveling that we are considered worthy. We're going to marvel in Christ, and we should even be doing that now, marveling in the fact that we have been saved. Secondly, we're to pray for one another to be counted worthy. With this in mind, verse 11, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling. Paul the Apostle is talking about the church in Thessalonica, saying, we are praying that you are counted worthy. We should be praying for each other that we are counted worthy. Do you have neighbors and friends and associates at work that are not saved? Seek the opportunity to talk to them. Invite them to church. Give them the gospel. Do you know how uncomfortable that is? Imagine going to work, and after you get off work, you're walking out to your car, and you turn to one of your friends and you hand them a tract. You say, amen. Now, some people just go, I can't do that. Or talk to them about Christ. When I'm in that kind of environment, I don't have employees right now, but when I had them, I would look for the chance. They would talk about something. They would talk about growing old and dying. And I'd go, oh, speaking about growing old and dying, when you die, are you going to go to heaven or hell? Well, I don't know. That's a good subject. It is a good subject. How about we talk about it? And we would engage in the subject. You know, or if I'm talking to some other person that's in a different trade on a job and we're just having a normal conversation, I look for an inroad, or I'll drop some hints. I'll say something like, we can't go over there this weekend because we're going to be going to church. And I wait. Oh, church. Yeah. You go to church? You look for the opportunity. I've told you this one before. When I used to ski, I'd be on the ski lift. The person right next to me, 100 feet up. I turn to them and say, hey, you go to church? What are they going to say? Don't talk to me? No, they're going to talk to you. You know, they might throw you off. You put the bar down just in case, and you hold that bar right there. But you have a captive audience. You ever drive somewhere carpooling in a car from work? What an opportunity. You know, you're talking about the road and how there's a lot of people on the road. And boy, this freeway is really wide. And but, you know, wide is the road that leads to destruction. You leave it at that. There's all kinds of ways that you can just fit in those little snippets where people say, what are you talking about? Well, what are you talking about? And then you go into the discussion. You give them hope. You provide for them the answers. And if they say, well, I don't believe that, say, well, you're not in bad company. Most people don't believe that either. But there's only a few that end up getting saved. And so we want to be praying for those who need to know the gospel. Those of you who ride motorcycles, I see like a fleet out there now of motorcycles. You guys go on these rides, right? And you're going on these rides, and some people have bikers for Christ and all that, you know, and that's all good. But, you know, when you get off your motorcycle and you stop at Dudley's or you stop at somewhere else, you get off and you sit down with the individual that's on the motorcycle next to you, and you say, hey, let me take a few minutes and tell you about heaven. If they want to, most people won't walk away. They want to know. Or say, I want to talk to you about God. Do you mind? They want to know. Talk to them about these things. Then God desires to fulfill your good purposes and acts. Now, this is unique in all the scripture. There's things you want to do for God, and it says it here, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Paul is praying that every good work that these guys wanted to do and every action that was prompted by their faith, that God would actually do. Now, that's incredible. That I can ask God, and Paul's praying that I can ask God, and whatever I want to do, he'll give me success in that endeavor as far as working for the kingdom. So what do you want God to do for you? What have you asked God to do for you lately? Has it been, help me memorize these verses, God? Something like that? Does God want to see that happen in you? Absolutely he does. He wants to see it brought to fruition. Does he want to bring everybody to maturity? Absolutely he does. And why does he want to do that? So you can carry out the good works that were foreordained before the creation of the earth that you should do. You see how it works? God wants to answer your prayers, the good intentions that you have that are the result of faith in your life. He wants to do that. And we're to be praying that God, in fact, does that for each of us. My prayer for you is that you have the desire to do those good works prompted by your faith, and that God actually carries them out. So what do you want to ask God for? Well, he might ask me to do something. Well, yeah, he might ask you to do something. You see, you get a little afraid with, Lord, send me to Africa. Okay, Bobby prayed that and he went to Africa. You know, do you want to go to Africa? Do you want to do something like that? Do you want to go in the deepest, darkest jungles of South America and eat bugs? Well, he can grant that for you. The reason that you eat the bugs is that you don't offend the people that you're trying to reach. You know, you see how that works? No, God, I don't want to do that. I don't want to have that much faith. You see, we're afraid to ask God. Ask big. My wrestling coach in high school, also a history teacher, he would tell us, there was some story that came out that something was stolen at the school, and he goes, and he walks around like this. He was a wrestling coach. He goes, "Fellas, if you're going to steal something, steal big. Don't go for this little stuff. Steal big." Well, I would let you know, if you're going to ask God for something, ask big. Don't ask small. Ask big. Paul says here he's praying that God will answer their request prompted by faith. What big thing do you want God to do with you to affect other people? Are you asking small? "God, could I have another check to pay this bill? God, make me rich so I can help everybody." Now, I don't want to get into the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine, but you guys understand what I mean. It's this, don't ask for small. Do you want to help people? Do you want to help one person? Or do you want to help 50 people? Do you want to help 50 or do you want to help 1,000 people? If you turn to God and say, "God, would you just use me? I want to be used in the way that you want me to be used, but I want to be used big. Use me big." If you ask for big things, prompted by your faith, God wants to answer them. And finally, verse 12, we pray this so that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The final action in this is when all this is said and done, when God's righteous decrees and judgments are taken place, when you have been considered worthy to get into heaven and God condemns the wicked for their lack of faith, and when these works that are prompted by your faith are brought to fruition, who gets all the glory for it? It's God. God is the one who does all of this. Should we fear what is to come? No, we shouldn't. Should those who are unbelievers fear what is to come? Yes, they should. Should we have the desire to lead them away from that? Yes, we should. Should we act in accordance with our faith to help bring them out of that? Yes, we should. But then God gets the glory. That's the idea here of chapter 1. Knowing that God is going to judge, knowing that there is a good and evil, there's a black and white that has to be dealt with, and in the end, God gets all the glory. So where are you in all of this? Are you just kind of hanging out, muddled in the mire of society and work and family and friends? Or are you focused on Christ, being pointed in your direction, understanding what lies ahead, having a solid purpose and seriousness to your walk that cannot be compromised? And following through with that, you understand that God has called you to this work. It's a great thing to be in the arms of a loving God, knowing that he cares for us and directs us and saves us from the coming wrath. This is the message of 2 Thessalonians. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for the word that you give us here, how you are justified in your actions because you have brought about the works in our lives. We pray for those who are unsaved, those who don't know you, that they would call upon you and ask to be forgiven. And we pray, Lord, that as we move through this life and we encounter the difficulties and the trials, that we are able to endure with the faith and patience that you give us. We thank you for your word, the information you provide to give us direction, clear and concise. And we long for the day that we'll be with you. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.